Okay, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to thee, O Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a truism that there are no atheists in the trenches of war. And the obvious reason for that is that when faced with the prospect of imminent death, where else can you turn except to God and his word? Such a religious impulse, however, can be problematic because the God that we hope will deliver us is usually not the one true God, not usually the God of the Bible. Such a God is often no more than the product of our hopeful and increasingly desperate imagination. If to us God is no more than the last resort in our life, then we really haven't understood God at all. It doesn't mean that he won't or can't help us, but it does mean that there's no obvious reason why he might. And that's the situation that the three kings of Israel, Judah and Edom have found themselves in. They've set out together on a mission of war, only to find that they're all about to die of thirst in the desert. It's only then that they think that seeking some guidance and now deliverance from the Lord might be a good idea. Like all who relegate God to the category of last resort, they fundamentally misunderstand who they're dealing with. You see, firstly, the God that they're dealing with is altogether sovereign, and he is unequivocal in the totality of his claims. But clearly, that's not Joram's assessment. Verse 1, Joram, he reigned for 12 years, from about 850 BC. He's the brother of Ahaziah and the son of Ahab. Verse 2, though he's not as wicked as his father, he did, after all, get rid of the sacred stone of Baal. He nonetheless, verse 3, he clings to the sin of Jeroboam. And if you're wondering, what's the sin of Jeroboam? Well, the answer is it's syncretism. That is, he blended the worship of the Lord with the worship of golden calves that he had set up at Bethel and Dan. Wanted to keep them both going at the same time. No need to worship in Jerusalem, he would say, because I've now set up a more convenient and a local option. Jeroboam's even installed his own priests. He's instituted special festival days for offering sacrifices on purpose-built altars. This is not the blatant idol worship of Baal. This is a mix and match version of religion. This is consumer-driven religion. This is God on tap, ready and available at your convenience. This is the God of all who call upon him as the last resort. This is paganism 101. Better than the straight-out worship of Baal, but it's a long way from worshipping the one true God. The God who demands nothing less than our total fidelity. The jealous God who will have no other gods before him. The intolerant God who insists on having all of our affections. Secondly, the God that these three kings are facing, he's no teddy bear. He's not the jolly and celestial Santa Claus. Instead, he's a holy God. He is alarmingly dangerous. He won't be mocked and he can't be trifled with. Have a look from verses 4 to 14. Now, Moab is obviously a vassal state of Israel, to whom they paid a tribute of sheep and wool. But since Ahab died, King Mesha of Moab, he's refusing to pay the tribute. So Joram, the king of Israel, decides he's going to put him straight. Verse 6, he not only mobilises all of Israel, but also, verse 7, he enlists Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to help him out. Now, Jehoshaphat, he does agree to help him, but you have to wonder why, don't you? He did help out Ahab once before, and that didn't work out very well. So here he is again, offering to help Joram, because, as he says in verse 7, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses. And as generous as that sounds, does he really think that the northern and the southern kingdoms are that united? Now, certainly they have a common ancestry, but after Ahab, there's little else that they have in common. Perhaps demoting Baal and retaining only the syncretism of Jeroboam was enough in Jehoshaphat's eyes to give Joram some religious credibility. After all, if all you are is religious, then all you really need is the trappings. Whatever the reason, together they come up with a brilliant military plan. They're going to attack Moab from the direction least expected. That is, verse 8, from the direction of the desert. And the plan was well thought out, except for two things. Firstly, they didn't bring enough water. Now, I'm not sure why they hadn't given that one a bit more thought. It was, after all, a desert. And secondly, they hadn't thought to consult beforehand with the Lord. Now, I know why they failed on that one. It's because the Lord was to them the God of last resorts. Now, obviously, they couldn't come up with more water in the desert. So they did the only thing left and they called upon the Lord. Now, that's a good idea, and you'd reckon that they do so with a bit of humility and grace, but not so Joram. Have a look at his first response there in verse 10. He says, "What? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" Well, Joram's an unhappy fatalist that thinks he's the victim of a conniving and vengeful God. He can't imagine God except in thoroughly pagan categories. But Jehoshaphat, verse 11, he's more positive and realistic than that. He still has a trust in the Lord God, though he's not quick to call upon him. But here he does, and at long last he seeks a prophet of the Lord. Well, it turns out, wouldn't you know it, that there's Elijah there with the troops. We don't know how that came to be. Perhaps he was the unofficial army chaplain. Joram certainly didn't know he was there, but one of his officers did. And so famous was Elisha, even at this early stage in his prophetic ministry, that even Jehoshaphat, the king from the south, he knew Elijah, verse 12, as the one whom the word of the Lord is with. And when brought before the three kings, Elisha gets straight into it. Verse 13, he speaks directly to the king of Israel and he says, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Clearly, a bit of syncretism hasn't convinced Elisha that Joram is on the path of repentance and reform. And Joram's response is not to plead for mercy, but to blame the Lord for his predicament. It was, he repeats, the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Now, if indeed the Lord is sovereign, as Joram indicates, then why accuse God rather than bow down before him in worship and adoration? But Elisha refuses to pander to this self-indulgent and self-pitying king. And he says to him in verse 14, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I didn't have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you or even notice you." Clearly, Elisha doesn't recognise Joram as a brother. He's not saying, "I am as you are, my people are your people." He's not saying that. In fact, he's happy to leave Joram in his self-inflicted fate in the desert. For Joram, Elisha has no respect whatsoever, but he does respect Jehoshaphat as a brother and a fellow believer. Though Jehoshaphat was naive, he was the genuine article. God won't be mocked by feigned devotion, and he won't be trifled with. Third thing that these three kings haven't well understood is that though God's judgment is just and fair and equitable, you get what you deserve, the same can't be said about his grace. You see, when it comes to grace, God is not fair at all. Because God's grace is totally out of all proportion. His grace is totally over the top. It's wondrously more amazing than anything we could ever anticipate. You get far more than you could ever deserve. Have a look from verse 15 to 25. Now, for reasons I cannot fathom, Elisha wants a bit of background harp music while he waits for the hand of the Lord to come upon him. And when the word of the Lord does come, well, it's a double promise of both water and victory. And though you might expect that the water would come by wind and rain, it doesn't. It just turns up. It flows out of Edom. And as for the extra promise of victory, it too was comprehensive and absolute. What these three kings asked for was simply enough water so that they and their livestock would survive. And the Lord gives them that in abundance. But when it comes to grace, seemingly God can't help himself and he gives them so much more. Giving them water, well, it's just too easy. They settle for too little, so God gives them victory as well. As Elisha says in verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He'll also hand Moab over to you. And that's the sort of thing that God does. You ask him for one thing and he'll often give you something far better. And he'll always give you far more than you thought possible. That's how he operates. That's how he works. That's who he is. He's far more willing to give than we are to ask. And when we come to him seeking grace, we receive, as John's gospel tells us, one blessing after another. Grace upon grace. The Lord's goodness, well, it's extravagant, even to the likes of Joram. And though that thought might fill us with equal amounts of joy and wonder, for some it's going to raise a question. And the question is this: how is it that both Jehoshaphat, who's a good guy, and Joram, how is it that they're both equal recipients of God's abundant favour? Joram's a self-serving and idolatrous syncretist whom Elisha was happy to disown, but now the Lord blesses him with the very outcome he least deserves. How can that be right? Well, the answer goes back to verse 14. It's because of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the king in the line of David, the very line from which the messianic king himself would come. Joram received these benefits not because he deserved them, but because of another. And isn't that the same with you and I? We're not natural descendants of Abraham, let alone Judah. We don't stand faultless before a holy God. We're no more deserving of God's favour than Joram or Ahaziah or Ahab or even Jezebel. Whatever grace we receive from God, it's only because of another. It's only because he bids us to stand alongside God's Davidic King, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord himself. And the final thing that comes up in this chapter is the contrast between the actions of a pagan king and the grace of the one true God. You see, with the battle clearly lost, verse 26, Misha, the king of Moab, finds himself left with only two desperate moves. His first move is an attempt to break through the Edomite segment of the enemy lines with a crack troop of 700 swordsmen. But that doesn't work. So he resorts to plan B, verse 27. He takes his firstborn son, the one that's about to succeed him as king, and he offers him up to his pagan god, whose name was Chemosh. He offers him as a sacrifice on the city wall. And that did work, well, sort of. Israel withdrew and returned to their own land. So what's going on here? Has the pagan god Chemosh won the day? Well, I should hardly think so. Is the Lord's fury here directed against Israel? Well, again, that's unlikely. After all, the total victory was given to them by the Lord himself. So perhaps it's the fury of Moab's troops, inspired by their king's great sacrifice. Their rage frightens Israel into a hasty retreat. But again, I don't think so. What seems most likely is that fury in verse 27 isn't against Israel per se, but upon Israel. Not surprisingly, Israel are disgusted that a king could kill his firstborn so as to appease a pagan god and save his own life. And so they returned to their own land. Though they'd won a great victory, they wanted nothing more to do with such an appalling king. Even apostate Israel had not sunk to the abomination of child sacrifice. So can you see the contrast? The contrast between the actions of a pagan king and the grace of the one true God. Can you see the message here for Israel, who, despite themselves being far from faithful, are nonetheless repulsed and horrified by the demands of Chemosh and the actions of King Misha? It is as if the Lord says, see where the pagans go in their desperation? See where paganism will take you? Is that what you want? When right before you, there's God. The God who lives and hears and speaks and delivers, and he doesn't need to be bribed. It is as if the writer is saying, oh Israel, do you realise the treasure that you have in the Lord? You don't need to resort to pagan practice and idolatry. In Moab, they bash their heads against the wall and they sacrifice their sons upon it, and both are equally futile. But to you, O Israel, the Lord has given prophets and he's given himself. God's word is an easy yoke. And if you don't believe that, try the pagan alternative. Sacrifice a child or seek a prophet. Sheep's blood or the cross, there really is a difference. And that difference requires every one of us to make a choice. Now, Israel's choice was to go home in disgust. Better to settle for the insipid syncretism of Joram than to embrace the hideous idolatry of Misha. But that's not the choice that God calls us to make. He doesn't demonstrate the righteousness of his judgment and the glory of his grace so that we might settle for a half-baked attempt at religion. Rather than bow down before the one true and holy God and be received by a sovereign and merciful Father who delights to pour out his gifts of grace upon us, why would we want to settle for less than all that he offers? Why would we settle for a pale imitation and a lie when the reality of God's power and his mercy and his grace are so clearly presented before our very eyes? And if Israel has seen that, then all the more so we. And if you're not sure what God's wrath and judgment are like, then look to the cross. For there God's wrath against all sin and shame and idolatry was poured out in full measure against the only one who didn't deserve it, so that your sin and mine could be dealt with, paid for, in full and forever. So serious is your sin in mind that it could only be atoned for by Christ Jesus the Lord, the Holy One of God. And if you're not sure what God's love looks like, again, look to the cross. For the sacrifice of God's Son was a gift of love from the Father to the world, who then offered it back to the Father, so that all who call upon the name of Christ Jesus the Lord will find in him rescue from the dominion of darkness, will find in him deliverance into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. In Deuteronomy, Moses asked this question of Israel. He said, well, what great nations has its gods As near as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call to him, there is no other nation. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul asks an almost identical question. What does the scripture say about the nearness of God? And his answer is, well, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's the word of faith which we proclaim. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and you're saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of us all. And he richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are a sovereign and a holy God, mighty in power, alone, immortal, and living in unapproachable light. Before you there are no other gods. And so we ask our Father that you destroy the idols in our life and bring to shame the pretense of syncretism and false religion wherever you find it. You, our Lord, are just in your judgment and yet superabundant in your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you are not a petty and a pagan God to be bribed by child sacrifice, but an altogether loving and a merciful Father who restored us even when we were dead in our sin, who forgave us even when we were your enemies, and who redeemed us as sons and daughters, heirs of eternal life, and co-heirs with Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.